Well, we've come to the time of the preaching of God's word. So if you have your Bible, then please turn to John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. We are continuing in our series in the Gospel of John. And we have come to an exciting passage in John's Gospel. So John chapter 2. I'll begin by reading from verse 1. So, brothers and sisters, this is God's holy and inerrant word. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. And that was the reading of God's word. I cannot remember exactly when was the last time I participated in this event, but I love to attend weddings. And I had the privilege of doing some premarital counseling before and eventually officiated this couple's wedding. It's really an exciting time where a man and a woman will commit themselves to each other by making a vow of covenant. You see, God designed marriage to be exclusively between one man and one woman, according to Genesis chapter 2 and according to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 19. In the story that we have read, Jesus attended a wedding at Cana, and he participated in this matrimony, in this celebration. And in the ancient world, their wedding it's not the same as our Western culture. When the Jews had a wedding, it was really a party. It was really a big celebration. The wedding would have been like a 7-day celebration. And even here in Vancouver, some folks who come from Middle Eastern cultures, they will have similar celebrations. And one commentary states that the Jewish weddings were community events, a time of special focus, not just on bride and groom, but also on their extended families. Now, if that culture context were true, we don't really know if Jesus went to this wedding on the first day or the middle of the week or final day, or maybe all 7 days, but I don't think that's important. What is important here is that the Apostle John was at this wedding, and that this wedding event was uniquely in his gospel. You see, in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus told parables that had connections to a wedding, but none of them mention this event where Jesus literally attended the wedding at Cana. Now, some critics or some liberal scholars argued that John chapter 2 was a non-historical event, and that John just fabricated this story merely to communicate a symbolic or allegorical message. But just because the story is absent from the synoptic gospels, it does not definitively prove it is inauthentic. Remember, John wrote this last gospel, and he would include many things that are not found in the synoptic gospels. And so as an eyewitness to this wedding, and also to the resurrected Christ, John had a purpose for including this story right here in this section. So remember, in John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, he says this, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So notice here in verse 30 that Jesus did many other signs. And in John's gospel, he recorded a total of seven signs. But John also said that there were more than seven signs that Jesus did in front of his disciples, which are not included in this gospel. You see, John's purpose was not to write an exhaustive story of Jesus' life. John's overall purpose for writing this gospel is to convince readers like us to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, and that by believing we may have eternal life in his name. But how does John use this wedding to convince us that Jesus is the Son of God? You see, this wedding is also the place where our Lord Jesus famously turned water into wine. And after doing so, John says this in verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." You see, this can be understood that this was Jesus' first sign in John's gospel, and it could also be understood that this was Jesus' first sign that he ever performed in his earthly ministry. Some translations would say that Jesus performed miraculous signs or miracles or signs, but what is the difference between a sign and a miracle? See, a miracle is a divine intervention where God just does something that is outside the law of nature. And certainly, turning water into wine was a supernatural work of God. A sign is a miracle, but it is deeper in the sense that what Jesus did in this story reveals more about himself than just a mere miracle. And we're going to learn about what that means as we unfold this wonderful text of Scripture. And so, as we expound this text, I want to offer you one concise and a practical lesson to keep in mind as you hear this message. And that is, Jesus can transform our troubles into trust so that we can testify his glory. Jesus can transform our troubles into trust so that we can testify his glory. And so to begin, we are given the context that connects us back to the previous chapter. Take a look at verse 1 here, where John begins the narrative by noting on the third day. You see, from John chapter 1, verse 19, all the way to this chapter, now chapter 2, verse 1, it all happened during Jesus' first week of ministry. And John clues us in by noting the sequence of days in verses 19, 29, 35, and 43, when he writes, "the next day." So about 3 days after Jesus met Philip and Nathanael in Bethsaida, he goes to Cana. And if you trace Jesus' story thus far, you would notice that he doesn't stay in one place for that long. And the place where Jesus performs his sign is known as Cana of Galilee. It was located west of the Sea of Galilee and north of Nazareth. And we remember Nathanael in the previous passage that his hometown was in Cana, according to John chapter 2, verse 12. And Cana will be the first place where Jesus performs his first sign. And plus, it will also be the place where Jesus performs his second sign later on at the end of John chapter 4. And so now let's expound the text and let's look at this text and see what this text says and tells us about Jesus Christ. But here, we encounter a first scene at the wedding in verses 1 to 5. And that is, we've encountered the trouble here. And see, at the wedding, the mother of Jesus, whom we know is called Mary, she was there. She was invited to the wedding. Now, we cannot 100% verify this, but she may have played a role in facilitating the supply of wine in the background. And it's possible that Mary may have been a friend or a relative of the married couple. And Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. And with any wedding, there is bound to be a problem or two that occurs. Verses 3 to 5 shows us the interaction between Jesus and his mother. So what is the problem here at the wedding? The problem is that wine ran out. And the mother of Jesus said to Jesus, they have no wine. And so because they're out of wine, she's just anxious about this matter. Now to us, it might not be a big deal. If wine ran out, just get more wine. However, you have to understand the historical and cultural context of wine here. And when you understand the context, it's actually quite significant. And there are two reasons why running out of wine is serious. First reason, running out of wine is a huge deal because it is not easy to reproduce wine. In our culture, if we run out of wine, then just go get more. Go to the liquor store and get more wine. Because there are companies that can easily produce alcohol. In Jesus' day, however, producing wine does not come easily. It takes a long time to produce. Wine is produced by harvesting a large quantity of grapes, which are then crushed to extract the juice. And traditionally, this was done by people treading on the grapes with their feet, okay, in a container, allowing the juice to flow into the receptacle. And then the extracted juice is then fermented to produce wine. So overall, it takes perhaps at least 2 weeks to get the wine ready. By the time the wine is ready in this situation, the wedding's already over. So that's the first reason why it's a big deal. The second reason is this, is that running out of wine is a big deal is because it causes social disgrace or an embarrassment to the newly married couple. It is humiliating not to have enough wine to drink. And such an event would be unforgettable for the bride and the groom. Additionally, wine is often symbolized as joy. In Psalm chapter 104, verse 15 says, it says that wine to gladden the heart of man. And so to run out of wine is a big problem. Pardon me, something happened to my technology. Technology happens here. But okay, let me just go with this here. But the reason why it's a big deal is because when it runs out of wine, what happens? There is no more joy. There's no happiness. There's a social disgrace. And so here, we will learn that running out of wine is a huge deal. I gave you two reasons already. And so, perhaps in our modern weddings, perhaps running out of wine is not the biggest embarrassment. Maybe if you have weddings before in your own life, you would know that it takes a lot of time to plan a wedding. And sometimes there may be some oversight that happens in the wedding, right? Maybe the biggest embarrassment is just running out of food, or running out of coffee, or perhaps running out of your favorite cheesecake or dessert after the meal, or the wedding cake is ruined. Or if you've been on social media, some of the biggest embarrassment is that the bride or the groom just accidentally slip and fall into a lake after a photo op. I mean, that's the biggest embarrassment. That can happen. But here, Mary approaches Jesus. But why? Why would Mary approach Jesus about this concern? Maybe Mary knew the uniqueness about Jesus before she gave birth to him. Not only that, Mary would have known from the angel that Jesus will be called holy, the Son of God. And not only that, Jesus got baptized. And then he was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and he came back to Mary with what? His disciples. And so Mary knew something about Jesus, and Mary knew that, you know, Jesus, it's time for you to reveal yourself who you are as the Messiah. But here in verse 4, Jesus responds to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Whoa. Did Jesus actually say that to his mom? "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Now, to us, it may just sound like Jesus was just being rather harsh, or maybe even just rude towards his own mom. However, I think there are two possible explanations regarding what Jesus says here. First, during that time, it was probably an affectionate and a respectful way to address a woman. It's kind of like in Britain or in UK, the waiters would address the woman as madam or lady. So maybe that is what Jesus is trying to do here. The second possible explanation is that there was a change here. There's a change in the distancing of Jesus' relationship with his mother as he enters into his public ministry. So he calls her woman instead of mother. And as you know, if you read the Gospels, in Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus, in a sense, no longer recognizes Mary as his mother. There's a new relationship between them. If you turn with me to Mark chapter 12, verses 46 to 50. Turn right there. You will notice something interesting that Jesus says here. Mark chapter 12, verses 46 to 50. "While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, 'Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father is in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" And so here you hear that Jesus is focused on the kingdom of God, and that he is focused on the will of his Father, not the will of Mary. The ones whom he'll acknowledge as his family members are those who do the will of the Father. And in John's Gospel, we learn that Jesus does and says everything that completely aligns with his Father's will. Here's just one of the many examples from this Gospel. John chapter 5, verse 19. Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." And so here, in a rather mild rebuke, Jesus responds to Mary, "What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Running out of wine was none of Jesus' business. It was not the will of his father to solve the wine problem at this moment. And that's because his hour has not yet come. And this is a particular phrase that Jesus uses in John's Gospel. It means that it's not time for Jesus to be glorified. And specifically, Jesus' glorification is pointing to his death. And we know, however, that Jesus, he did provide a solution to the lack of wine later, right? But we should remember that Jesus did not do it out of his compassion for his mother. He did not do it just to save the couple from the embarrassment. He did not do it in response to human urgency. He did it because it was the will of his father. It was God's will for Jesus to provide a solution. It was not God's will for Jesus to provide a solution yet in verse 4, but it will be God's will for Jesus to act quietly in verse 6. Now, this does not mean that God changed his mind, changed his will spontaneously. This means that it was the Father's will for Jesus to act at the appropriate time so that the glory of Jesus would be revealed. And so even though Mary recognized that it was not Jesus' hour yet, she still hoped that he would do something. And so here in verse 5, she tells the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now, isn't that a good idea? Isn't that a good instruction for Mary? Do whatever he tells you. If Jesus tells you to do something, it's a good idea to do it, right? So Mary may have hoped, may have held on to hope and faith that Jesus would do something in the hour of trouble. D.A. Carson, in his commentary, he says this. He says that Mary approached Jesus as his mother and was reproached. And here she responds as a believer, and her faith is honored. She still does not know what he would do, but she has committed the matter to him and trusts him. And so, brothers and sisters, I don't know what trouble you are facing in this season of life, but I hope that you will learn from Mary's example that even though you do not know what God is doing in your life, you can wait. You can wait upon his appropriate timing by entrusting your concerns and your matters to him. Your circumstances, your problems, your troubles should not excuse you from doing what he tells you to do. And if you do not know what he wants you to do, then come back. Come back to reading his word. Because the Bible tells us his will and what his will is for you in your own life. And so, having learned the first scene, the trouble, we approach the second scene, which is the transformation found in verses 6 to 10. So John here transitions the dialogue between Mary and Jesus to the actual sign. And in verse 6, there were 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification. Now, what were these jars used for during that time? Well, they were mainly reserved for ritual purposes and sacred uses. For example, these jars can contain enough water to fill a Jewish immersion pool for ceremonial purification. Or the Jews would draw water from the jar so that they would use it to purify or to wash their hands and their utensils before meal. And such purification and custom would have been appropriate for a wedding feast. However, using the water for non-ritual purposes would have violated the Jewish custom. And certainly what Jesus is about to do with the stone water jars could have been sacrilegious. D.A. Carson, however, offers a rather deeper insight to Jesus' use of the water jars. And he says this, and I quote, "Their purpose provides a clue to one of the meanings of the story. The water represents the old order of Jewish law and custom, which Jesus was to replace with something better," end quote. Now, if you recall John's prologue in chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, he gives a concise summary and overview of the person and the life of Jesus. And so, in this specific instance, with turning water into wine, with the water jars, Jesus lived out verses 16 to 17. Take a look back at verses 16 to 17, where John says, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And so what Jesus is doing here is that he's introducing a better way, a newer way than the human traditions, than the works of righteousness, than the Jewish customs here. And this new way is then characterized by grace, forgiveness, truth, joy, and satisfaction, which are ultimately found in Christ alone. Additionally, John tells us that each jar held 20 to 30 gallons. It's almost like 70 or 105 liters. Just imagine filling 35 or to 50 2-liter bottles of Coke into one jar. Well, that would be a lot of Coke for us to drink. And so 6 jars in total would have been 100 to 180 gallons. That's a lot of water. And so Jesus gave the servants this instruction in verse 7, fill the water jars with water. Now, an interesting question we should ask is this. Couldn't Jesus have just done it himself? Why did he ask the servants to fill the water? Well, certainly he can do it. He can certainly do it. God does not need us. His sovereign purpose will be accomplished whether he uses us or not. And certainly Jesus could just snap his finger or just say abracadabra and then wine would be produced. He's God, of course. He can certainly do it. However, he does get people involved, doesn't he? If you look at later on John chapter 6, with the feeding of the 5,000, he could have just multiplied the loaves and fishes from an empty basket, but he asked a boy to bring in 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And then Jesus would do that sign from there. And so the servants get to participate in something unique. And so they fill the jars with water up to the brim. Notice that Jesus did not specifically say to fill up to the brim, just says fill the water. But the servants went above and beyond what Jesus asked for. Or maybe Jesus implied it in this instruction. But what I think we could draw from this text is that we are to obey Jesus. If Jesus tells us to do something, we're to obey it. And not just obey it, not just obey him, but to give it our all in serving him. And just watch what he does. Charles Spurgeon said this, and I quote, when you are bidden to believe in him up to the brim. When you're told to love him up to the brim. When you're commanded to serve him up to the brim. End quote. And so the jars were filled with a lot of water up to the brim. Now, here's what's interesting about this, is that Jesus wouldn't even add anything on top of it. He couldn't add wine to the mix. He wouldn't add grapes into it because it's filled up to the brim. In fact, he was not planning to add anything to the water. He's planning to transform it. You see, what would have taken at least 2 weeks of wine production was miraculously accomplished in just a moment or even a split second. And we know that this transformation happened within a split second. It's because of some of the words that John uses here. Take a look in verse 8. Notice that after the servants filled the jars up to the brim with water, Jesus says to them, now. Now. In other words, Jesus gave the servants an immediate instruction without delay. Now is the time. Time for what? Draw some out. To draw some out. And this word draw is actually unique. It's actually interesting. Because this word draw is used again in the context of John chapter 4, where the Samaritan woman would draw fresh water from the well. And just as fresh water was drawn from the well, so the wine was freshly drawn from the jars. And here, Jesus instructs the servants to draw some out and take the liquid to the master of the feast, who would have been the head waiter responsible for managing this wedding banquet. And here in verse 9, the master of feast tasted the water now become wine. Now he did not know where it came from except that the servants. And then notice that the sign that Jesus performed was not done publicly. It was done privately. It was a subtle display of God's power that even the master of the feast did not even know where it came from. So brothers and sisters, this is very instructive for us. When there are troubles in our life, and even when we pray, it seems that God is not there. It just seems that God does not care about me. He does not love me, even in my crisis. But the phrase is, it seems, right? In actual reality, God is working mysteriously behind the scenes. We may not see the hands of God working in our lives, But the Bible contains story after story of God working behind the scenes, such as the story of Ruth, Joseph, Esther, Job, and etc. And when we look back in our lives, I don't know how many years, but maybe several years down the road, you look back at the trouble and the problem you face, you can probably see the invisible hand of God at work. And that is because his sovereign power, he can transform our troubles into trust so that we can testify his glory. He was there when I was facing that problem in my life. And then in verse 10, the master of the feast speaks to the bridegroom, and he compliments the bridegroom. And in that culture, it was important to serve good wine first, and then the poor wine. To much of this head waiter's surprise, and surely the groom's surprise, the best wine was kept until last. It must have been the best wine ever, because it was produced perfectly by the God of the universe. Would you ever want to eat something or drink something that was made by God? Cannot imagine what it tastes like. I'm sure we'll get to taste that in heaven, in a new heaven and new earth, where things will be perhaps far more delicious than what we can taste here on earth. And now when notice what he says here, this master of the servant. He says, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. Now, his comment is not meant to encourage alcoholism and intoxication. He's merely speaking from his own experience. Usually people in that culture, they will drink the good wine first and then they'll get a little bit, tipsy. That's the word. And then they'll stop. Okay? They'll stop. And so we're not encouraged to be intoxicated with alcohol. Because the scripture, the Bible is crystal clear that drunkenness and enslavement to alcohol is a sin. And in fact, next Sunday, for those of you who are here, next Sunday I plan to do like a separate message on what the Bible teaches about alcohol and why it matters to Christians. So you may want to come back to hear about that. What the whole Bible says from the Old Testament and New Testament, what it says about this topic. But let me address this question that you might have. If alcoholism and drunkenness are sins, as it is, it is a sin. It's rather clear in the Bible. Then why did Jesus make more wine for people? Why did he do that? There are probably three possible views to answer that question. I'll just let you figure that out on your own. First, Craig Keener, he's a scholar in Bible culture and background. He argues that Jesus made more wine to celebrate the seven-day wedding, but it's not like the wine in our day that is usually high alcohol content. You see, the wine in that culture was, at least he argues, the wine in that culture was watered down with on average, 2 to 3 parts water to 1 part wine. And since this was a Jewish wedding, the Jewish teachers who most likely would have been at the wedding would have disapproved drunkenness. And so that's a possible view of how we can address that question. And second possibility is from D.A. Carson, who I quote quite often because he's been very helpful to me. He argues for a theological point rather than a cultural point. He argues for a theological point in that the wine that Jesus produced was far more superior at this event, because this event is actually connected to the introduction of the Messianic Age. Because in the Messianic Age, if you read the New Covenant and the Kingdom of God and the Messianic Age, it often talks about wine. So that's a possible view. Jesus was introducing something new here. Third view, William Barclay and Leon Morris, they argue that it is impossible for the wedding party to consume that amount of wine. And so Jesus made so much wine so that it might become a wedding gift to the married couple. And this third view can communicate a theological point in that Christ abundantly supplies all the need of his people. And so regardless of which view may be the most likely one, all three views would agree that Jesus was not encouraging drunkenness. Rather, the point of Jesus turning water into wine was to reveal something about himself. And this leads us to the third point, which is the trust. We've learned about the trouble, we've learned about the transformation, and we learn about the trust here in verse 11, where it says, this, the first of his sign that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And so what is the significance of this sign? What did it reveal to us about Christ? You see, Jesus did not just want us to just focus on the transformation of water into wine. Jesus wants us to focus more on what this sign tells us about himself. And the sign here manifested his glory. Now, I don't think Jesus revealed everything about himself in this story, but only aspects of his glory. Jesus shows an aspect of his glory by revealing himself as the God, the creator God of all things. You see, you look back at chapter 1, verse 3, in the prologue, where John says this, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so what we learn about this story, the significance of this story, is that Christ brings into being what was not there. Just as God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing immediately by his words, so God in the person of Jesus Christ transformed this water into wine without adding anything, without adding ingredients, without using grapes. And also what this story also tells us and teaches us is that it can allude us back to Moses in Exodus. Just as Moses turned river or water into blood to show us God's judgment and glory, to show us his glory in judgment upon Egypt, so Jesus turned water into wine to show us his glory and his grace and his joy and his power. And so his disciples believed in him. They saw a glimpse of his glory. Now, just because Jesus performed signs, it does not always convince people to believe in him and the gospel. The text does not even tell us if the master of the feast believed in Jesus. It also does not even tell us if the servants who filled up the water jars believed. But the ones who did believe were his disciples. And their trust and their faith in Jesus would eventually lead us to the last lesson, which is the testimony. The testimony. This is in another verse back in John's prologue. See, every time someone believes in Jesus so far in John chapter 1, they would go to their friends, they would go to their family members, and they would testify to them about Jesus in hopes of inviting them to trust Jesus as their Lord and Savior. John chapter 1, verse 14 tells us about this, how the disciples, especially John himself, testified about seeing his glory. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we're invited, not only just to trust in Jesus and what he has done in our lives, but we are also called to testify about him. Amen? And so our passage here concludes with verse 12, where Jesus and his family members and his disciples went down to Capernaum and stayed there for a few days. Now, application-wise, why does this matter to any of us? So what if you turn water into wine? What does this have to do with me? Well, one angle of looking at this story is a miracle of the Christian salvation. The Christian salvation, that we are saved by grace and grace alone. And that is Christ can bring into being what is not in you in the first place. Apart from Christ, you have no salvation. You are not saved. In order to be saved, you have to realize that Jesus does not need any ingredients in you. He does not need anything from you to transform you. There is nothing we can bring but ourselves. No religion, no ceremonial purification, no good works, no good deeds. We don't bring anything before Him but ourselves. And when we humbly recognize that we are empty, we're depraved, we're wretched sinners, and we would come to Him when we come to Him by His mercy, He can transform your heart of stone and into a heart of flesh. He will give you a new heart. And He can transform your lack of faith into an act of faith in Him. And He can transform and cause you to go from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. And as Christians, God the Holy Spirit is constantly transforming you and cultivating in you that which you are lacking. For example, perhaps you lack the fruit of the Spirit. Notice that it's called fruit of the Spirit. It's not your spirit. God can grow that in you by His Spirit because you cannot do it at all without Him. Perhaps this text can remind you to behold the glory of Christ so that your faith in Him can be strengthened all the more as you walk with Him. And so, brothers and sisters, as you begin another week, may you continue to see and be filled with the wonders of Christ's glory so that you can face your troubles this week. And my encouragement for you is to trust in Jesus because He is infinitely greater than all your troubles and your problems. You see, your troubles are incomparable to what He has done for you on the cross by taking your sins away if you trust in Him. And if He can take care of our sins, then how much more can He take care of your troubles? And so in conclusion, we've considered this main point. Jesus can transform our troubles into trust so that we can testify His glory. And we have saw the trouble, the transformation, the trust, and the testimony. And so may God's eternal truth be written in your hearts and inscribed on your lips so that you may be careful to do everything that is written in it. Let's pray. Lord, we come before You. We thank You for this story that we get to look at. It's a marvelous story of revealing the glory of Christ and who He is. That He is the God who can transform everything. He's the God who created things out of nothing. And so, Lord, I ask that this morning, please transform us and create that in us which is not in us. Give us faith, Lord. Give us faith so that we may trust in You even more. Help us to walk and to live out the fruit of the Spirit. And if there is a fruit of the Spirit that is lacking in us, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, goodness, and self-control, if there is something that is lacking, please cultivate that in us, because we cannot do it alone. We can only do it by the power of Your Holy Spirit who lives in us. So please, Lord, may this story not just be a story, but point us to who Christ is and help us to follow Him all the more and believe in Him and testify who He is. So God, watch over us. Whatever troubles we face, help us to face that boldly because we know You live. We know You have risen from the dead, that You've conquered Satan, sin, and death. We know that You reign over heaven and earth, and we can have faith that You will work out all things for good to those who love You, who are called according to Your purpose. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.